Now, before we open the Bible again, let's just ask God's help and blessing in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for reminding our hearts of something so common in our lives and so frequently practiced through the ages. We are thankful that it is not of human invention, but rather of divine command. The Lord Jesus simply said, "This do," and it has been an honor. But Father, we are concerned that we could become accustomed to the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. We could lose our freshness and fascination with that special meeting and our appreciation of the different facets of what takes place and the truths and doctrines behind it. We think, Father, of how important worship is. Think of the greatest worshiper ever, our Lord Jesus. His death on the cross was an act of worship when he gave himself for us, but he gave himself as an offering and sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling savor. There has never been a worshiper that has pleased thee more than the Lord Jesus. Help us, O God, to take a fresh interest in worship, in improving our worship, expanding our capabilities. This will be an eternal occupation. And pray, Father, that thou wilt bless thy word that has been read and spoken to us. And now as we consider this first related subject, that thou wilt give us help and courage to practice the truth of God, as we would seek thy help and blessing now for the remainder of this meeting, in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now shall we turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It is a pleasure to be here this weekend. Thankful for the confidence of the leadership of the assembly to invite us to be here. And of course, I was especially drawn to come when they told me that I would be able to be with my brother Shad. I always enjoy working with him. Michelle and I enjoy working with Shad and Debbie. First of all, because we respect older believers. But he knew it was going to come, so I might as well say it up front. No, it's a joy because we really respect Shad and Debbie for many things. And one of the things is the passion, and it was very self-evident, for the things of God. And I find it contagious, and I enjoy being with Shad and sharing so much with him. And so I'm thankful for this opportunity this weekend. Now we're going to be looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we'll read this just a few verses in this passage. Notice, if you would, verse 12, "Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understands not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified." And then look down, if you would please, at verse 22. "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believeth not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." Now we trust the Lord will use these readings, these verses, to refresh our minds and to expand our appreciation for what we will be looking at for the remainder of this meeting, the subject of the seat of the observer. Now, I would think that this is actually one of the most difficult and delicate parts of a breaking of bread. The subjects that have been laid out are really from the standpoint of someone who comes in. What do they see? What do they hear? And what goes on? And before a meeting ever begins, even if they know nothing about the breaking of bread, they become very conscious that there's a difference in seating. Now, is that just a custom that the gospel halls have had for a long time? Or is it something that really is something that we should take a look at and consider in the light of Scripture? It's very difficult and delicate. I think recently I heard of an elder expressing it. He said that one of the most difficult responsibilities that he may have would be on a Sunday morning, when it, usually right before the beginning of the breaking of bread or shortly after, someone comes in and you really don't have time to explain everything, and they look and they see everybody and then they are told to go sit over there. And it's hard to explain it. And if it's a believer and they're accustomed to participating in whatever service and they come and you don't have time, and it just feels difficult and it's delicate. And sometimes it's misinterpreted. And in our day and age, perhaps one of the most quoted verses from the Bible or most well-known scriptures is actually Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. And it's often brought up. You shouldn't be judging. You shouldn't be discriminating. And having people sit off by themselves, why is that even loving? And it just brings up all kinds of questions about the seat of the observer. Now, very often it's called the back seat. And the reason it's called the back seat is because of the shape of most of the buildings we meet in. And therefore, the people sit not at the front, they sit at the back. It's called the back seat. But maybe we'll just call it, as it is called here, the seat of the observer. Here in the text, it's called in verse 16, it is called the room of the unlearned in the King James Version. So, when we speak about this seat, I just want to look at some basic questions. Number one, is it biblical? We have to look at, is it biblical or is it a church custom? Is it some kind of a tradition? Then we want to look at, is it really consistent to make a separation in seating? Is that consistent with what everything else outside of just this passage, what we find in the rest of Scripture? And then the third question is it kind? Is it loving and kind to tell somebody, no, you can't sit in the circle, you have to sit in the seat of the observer? Is that kind? And then the fourth question I will try and look at with the help of God is it effective? Or has it passed its time? Is it time to update things? And maybe we could have a better way to reach the end. Because what is the end? The end is exactly what we've been hearing about. We read that a man falls down and he worships God. So is there a better way to get people who come through the door to fall down and worship God? So is it biblical? Is it consistent? Is it kind? And is it effective? Now let's begin by looking, if you would, please, to follow along with me. Consider the context of where this expression occurs here in verse 16. The room, the marginal references, the place. It's not that we have a room necessarily. That's not the idea, that these two rooms here, one on either side, is the room of the unbeliever and the room of the unlearned. No, that's not the teaching. That is what the word means to our modern understanding. It is simply the idea of place, as we will notice a little bit later. But the context, it's in the New Testament. This is not something that has to do with the nation of Israel. This is in the New Testament. And it's specifically in one of the letters of Paul, a very astute man who knew how to make judgments. He had a finely trained mind, and he was very aware that while the Lord Jesus had said that we should not judge, that is referring to something specific, because the rest of the revelation of God is all about us making judgments. And we will see that even in this book, 1 Corinthians, that was written to the church of God in Corinth, and it was also written to all them and everywhere, and other places that call upon the name of the Lord, both theirs and ours, to other church testimonies. Local church, it's not in Ephesians, it's not in Colossians. This expression is found in the context of 1 Corinthians, an assembly. And in this passage, it's found in the last part of the book that deals with assembly gatherings. And it's all, the whole section is full of making judgments. So for example, in chapter 11, there we're going to notice in chapter 11, in the first half of the chapter, it's all about making a judgment about genders. the differences between men and women, and the head covering. And then you come to the last part where it talks about the breaking of bread, that we must make a judgment there. It is different than the Lord's Supper is different than a common supper. And we need to be distinct and make those judgments. And then you keep going to chapter 12 to chapter 14. There it's about the differences in gift. We must discern that there are differences in abilities and gifts that have been given by the Spirit of God, from God, and we recognize those in local assembly practice. Chapter 15 deals with discerning the very groundwork, the foundation of our truth in chapter 15. And we must learn that it's not just that there is resurrection and there is differences in bodies and all about judgments. And then you come to chapter 16 and there it has to do with making a judgment about giving and the practice of giving and discerning that practice correctly. And we will be looking at that this weekend as well. So in this whole context of assembly, discernments, and judgments, we have this expression, the place of the unlearned. Now, these judgments in this section, first of all, you will notice that they are neutral. They are neutral in the sense that they are not judgments about value. We are not judging. We are not judging to be judging now whether males or females are more valuable or more important. That's not what 1 Corinthians 11 is going to teach us. We are not going to judge even the difference between so much as a... There's no despising of a gathering for a social gathering and a supper, a common supper, and the Lord's Supper. Yes, we have heard and I agree with what we have said, but there is no judgment against one or for the other that is placed in 1 Corinthians 11. When it comes to gift, why, we are not to judge, and that was the problem. They had judged that speaking in tongues was the ultimate, and that is wrong, strictly and clearly condemned. But it is not about value. And when we come to this subject, it'll be neutral when it comes to value. We are not saying by having a back seat of observer, whatever you want to call it, the room of the unlearned, that the people who are on the inside, they are more valuable to God than the people who are on the outside. If we are conveying that kind of message, we are not conveying the truth of God. It is not that the people who are more welcome who come, who are in the fellowship, and those who get a kind of a second-class welcome. If that is happening, we need to adjust our ways. That is not the teaching of the New Testament. It is neutral. But then I want you to know that it is essential. Verse 37 in this passage, we didn't read it. Paul says, "The things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." We are looking with something that is essential. Neutral in the sense of not a value judgment, but it is essential. It is a commandment of the Lord. But then as well, it is logical. In the context, is because order, Corinth, where the assembly was full of disorder. And order depends on judgments. Well, just doing a little project at the hall in West Phoenix. I took all of my tools, all three of them. No, I have a few more. I took my tools down to the hall where we were working, because the men who had come flew in and didn't have to help us. So I took all my tools down there, and so last Saturday night we had to clean things up so we could have the breaking of bread on Sunday morning. So I piled all my tools in the back of the car, took them home. I was exhausted, so we have a table inside the garage, so I put them all over the table. And then this week it was disorder all over that table. So how would I give order to that? It was very simple. You pick it up and you look at it and you say, that goes into the pliers wrench drawer. Those are channel locks. And then you pick it up and you go, oh, that's a screw. That goes into the screwdriver drawer. And then you pick it up and it's got the teeth on the bottom. Oh, that goes into the drawer with all the saws and cutting instruments. I'm making judgments. Order is dependent upon making judgments. And so when it comes to the assembly, should we be surprised? It is not that we are not to judge. It is that we are to make judgments, wise judgments. And those judgments, it is logical. If we are going to have an orderly assembly, because as this past chapter says, God is not the author of confusion. He is an orderly God. We will have to make judgments, distinctions, differences, and even in the positive sense, separation, and in the positive sense, discrimination. Discern the differences.
And that's what we will see in the context. So the first question is going to be, is it biblical? Verse 16 speaks about the room of the unlearned. Verse 23, it says, if the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers. So, first of all, I want to notice the clarity we must have, the clarity on this issue of separate seating for people in these categories. Clarity, first of all, as to their status and standing. It says the whole church comes together. And then the door opens. And notice that it's not one person, it's actually those are plural words. In come unbelievers. We do not say you are not part of the church, get out. They're welcome. And maybe if we don't have them coming in, we should be concerned about that because that's considered normal. They're coming in. So what do? Well, first of all, you have to judge as to their status and standing. The simple judgment is this. They're not part of the church. Because the whole church is already there. On time. That's not what it says. That was an addition. I'll admit. And so that the whole church is there and they come in. And so the judgment is that if they're an unbeliever, they are not part of the assembly, the whole gathered out company. But then there's another person or group of people come in. And they are the unlearned. You say, what don't they know? What do they have to learn? Well, they're not part of the church, we can tell that. And they're not part of the unbelievers. Because if they were unbelievers, they would be called unbelievers. This is a separate group of people. So I would take that they must be believers, but they are believers who have not learned, not that they're less important, less valuable, less worthy or something like that, but there is something that they have not come to learn or appreciate that those in the assembly have learned and are in agreement with. And so we must discern, first of all, as to their status and standing, in the sense that they may be unbelievers, they may be believers, but have not learned the doctrines that are held and are not agreement, maybe, with the doctrine that is held in practice in the assembly. Now, does the word actually allow for that? Now, Mr. Bill Mounts in his lexicon, his dictionary, he would say that the word, when it says about the room of the unlearned, he would talk about it maybe as a condition or a position. A condition or as a position. And so that's why there are some versions of the Bible that would call it, for example, the position of an outsider. Or they might call it the position of someone who is an uninformed person or something like that. And what they may be referring to is the idea not so much of a physical place, but a distinction, a judgment that is made about that person in terms of being different or separate or distinct from the whole assembly. The word actually allows for that. It is found 94 times in the New Testament, and many of those times, not the majority, but many times, we must be honest, it is not used to describe a physical place. It is used to describe a person's standing or status or condition or position. But twice over, they're called unlearned. What does that mean? Well, now, this is where you got to be careful. Because the Greek word that is for unlearned is actually the word, yeah, some of you already know, idiotes. Please don't use that word to describe somebody who walks through the door. But that is the Greek word. Unlearned. What does it mean? It's not somebody who's lacking in intelligence. It is the description of somebody, well, it is used four times in the New Testament, And it is used to describe, for example, in Acts 14, in the King James Version, unlearned and ignorant men. There's something they have not come to appreciate. It may be used in the other outside of this particular, in 1 Corinthians. It is used in 2 Corinthians 11 and 6. Paul describes himself as being rude in speech. Now again, we have to go modify that word, because our definition of rude in speech is somebody who's crass, somebody who's crude, somebody who's uncouth. Paul wasn't that way. What he was saying is he was untrained or unskilled, maybe even in public speaking, because the Greeks were very great in the elocution, and they practiced their hand movements, and everything was all. He said, I didn't have that kind of training. I was rude in speech. I was unskilled, untrained. You see, there's something that hasn't happened yet with these people. There's something they don't know. They have not learned. And so unlearned, or maybe the New King James, I think, used the word uninformed, is an appropriate word to describe them as to their status and their standing. They are uninformed. But as to their seating, clarity as to the distinction, as to their status or standing, and also their as to their seating. The word 94 times, topos, is used in the New Testament. And yes, of course, that is related to topography, a word that has to do with place, geography, or topography. You get the idea that it's many times, if not the majority, it does refer to a specific location. So, for example, if you looked up in lexicons and dictionaries, Mr. Strong and Mr. Vine would define it as a place. For those of you who use BDAG, you would know that it would refer to it as an inhabited geographical area. Oneida, Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, it's an area of any size, is a point in space. Swanson, in his Dictionary of Biblical Language with Semantic Domains, it's a place, an area of space. And so there are many, many indications that it, in this passage, it is referring to a physical place. The whole church is together. And there is someone who is sitting in the room, the seat, the place of the uninformed, the unbeliever, the observer. There is a physical distinction. Clarity as to that, there's a difference between the people. Clarity as to their seating. And so, excuse me here. When we gather for the breaking of bread, is it a gospel hall tradition just to have a seat? It's very difficult. I don't know whether you've had it happen here, but I have seen it. Somebody comes in and they don't know, they don't understand. And ever seen that? Where brother gets up to break bread and you're passing it around, and then the person starts to feel left out, gets up and starts to chase the brother around with the bread. Those are very difficult times. Sometimes it would just be easier. You just say, let's just forget that. My brothers and sisters, is it biblical? If the Bible makes a physical distinction, maybe we need to explain it better. Maybe we need to present it better. Maybe we need to appreciate it more. It is a biblical teaching. It is the place, the room, the place, I prefer that better, of the unlearned. But now you say, but that just, I don't know. Wouldn't it be better just to, you know, not make people uncomfortable? We work so hard to get people in these days. It's so difficult. And then we come in and we offend them right away by putting them in a different seat. Well, you know, in Corinth, they actually, in chapter 5, they were proud because they didn't make distinctions. They were tolerating sin in the assembly. And they just said, we welcome everything here. We don't make... The Lord says, you should have been lamenting. You should have been disturbed. You should not only have made the difference, you should have been upset by this. And so they were wrong in that. And this is part of their correction, that the idea I want to look now is not just the clarity as to their standing and their seating. I want to look at the consistency now, the consistency of making a distinction like this. First of all, consistent with the character and actions of God. Some have even suggested this does not sound like a loving God.
Well, I think we need to start reading again from Genesis chapter 1. Does God make distinctions?
When you come to creation, he separated the light and the darkness. He separated the water from the waters. He separated the waters from the expanse, from the waters above, from the expanse below. He separated the day from the night. He separated, and that repeated expression, everything after its kind, after its kind. Everything is distinct and orderly.
God is a God who makes distinctions, discriminates positively, and separates things out clearly.
He is a God of order and a God of distinction.
You come to the tabernacle. You recall that there was a distinction made. Only of one tribe will they serve in the tabernacle, and of one family will they be able to go in into that holy place, into the Holy of Holies, once a year. You see, God makes distinctions among people. When you come to the temple, you'll recall that the temple, there was the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and then you have you come outside and you have the court of the priests, and then you have the rest of the area. When you come to Herod's temple, it's even more. Why, when the days of the Lord Jesus, there was the temple, and then when there was the court of the priests, and then there was the court of the Jews. That's where all the Jewish men could go. And then there was the court of the women. And then there was the court of the Gentiles. All kinds of distinctions. Well, now, in the New Testament, did the Lord Jesus make distinctions about people? Well, you'll recall that out of all of his followers, he picked 12. And out of the 12, he picked 3. He makes distinctions. And when you come further, what about even in heaven? Heaven is not some blurry place out there. We are told about walls. We are told about doors of pearl. We are told about people entering in, and inside and an outside. And so when you go through all of the Bible, every time God is acting, it is all with the idea of distinctions, of order, of separation, and of discriminating things that are different. It is consistent then, it should not surprise us, that a God of order and distinction would then in the assembly make it in clearly with an inside and an outside. And he would even have a physical place at least once during the week where people who are unlearned or people who are unbelievers would sit. He would make distinctions. It is consistent with his character and with the actions of God. But is it consistent with the whole idea of an assembly? After all, we're supposed to be a testimony. And if we're a testimony, very often we are told, well, then how do you win people by making a distinction between yourselves and them? Well, what is a church? Isn't a church a called out group of people? That's a distinction in itself. That's the whole concept of it all. And so when you come to Acts chapter 2, it's those that gladly received his word were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were added, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and the prayers. You see, they had this common link between them all. They were gathered together. They held the apostles' doctrine. And what about those who don't hold the apostles' doctrine? Well, they're not part of the fellowship. You can't be in fellowship if you don't hold the same thing that binds them together. And so that's why it's very clear. When you come to this passage, why? You'll pardon me. I think if I remember right from my Spanish Bible, I think that when it talks about a person who is unlearned, it actually calls that person an indocto. Maybe you can hear the word in there. It's a person who's lacking the doctrina. Doctrina. Adoctrinado. Gives the idea. It's a case of a person who has not come to appreciate, not because they're bad or mentally less than. They could be more intelligent. They could know more of the Bible. They could have a lot. But if they don't share the same doctrine, that's the idea of a fellowship. And so to have an expression where there's a distinction made, where there are those who hold the doctrine and there are those who haven't come to the doctrine yet, is perfectly consistent with the concept of an assembly. But there's another thing. And that maybe I'll wake you up here a little bit. If you turn over to chapter 10, just look at chapter 10. And I don't want to steal from my brother Shad. That would be a serious crime. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look, if you would, please, at verse 16. You say, of all places at the breaking of bread. And by the way, why only at the breaking of bread? Why is... Maybe I'm wrong here. No, I don't think so. Brother Jim is at the back, and I don't think he's in the back seat. He is in the back seat, but he's not in the seat of the observer today. Why don't we have it today? Why don't you have it at your prayer meeting? Maybe you do. I don't know. I don't. No, you don't. Okay. Why not? Why only at the breaking of bread? Well, is it consistent with a concept of the breaking of bread? Well, look here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 16. It says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread, one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Yes, as we will learn, the bread and wine have their precious symbolism. The body and the blood of Christ. But those symbols as well, 1 Corinthians 10 reminds me, they are reminding physically of the oneness, the union, the unity of the assembly. Yes, reflecting perhaps a unity that is broader than that, but it is expressed at a local gathering at the breaking of bread. So why would we be surprised then? That at the breaking of bread, where that is on display, the unity, the common bond, the oneness that we have, that those who don't have that oneness, because they are not saved yet, they don't hold our Savior, or those who are not part of that oneness, because they don't hold the same doctrine yet, why would we be surprised that there would be a physical distinction made? We shouldn't be. It's consistent with the character and actions of God. It is consistent with the concept of an assembly. And it is consistent with the symbols that we use at the breaking of bread. You say, well, 1 Corinthians 14, what kind of meeting was that? Well, it's a little hard to discern sometimes. But what happens there? Did you catch the words we read? We read about giving of thanks, and we read about blessing, and we read about singing. What kind of meeting does that sound like to you? Well, it probably was. Maybe they had all their meetings together because they were slaves, and it kind of just flowed one to the other. Could be. But I would think it certainly makes it consistent with the breaking of bread that there is the seat or the place of the observer, the place of the uninformed, the place of the unlearned. Consistency, is it consistent? But then the third question I want to look at is it kind? Is it kind? Well, first of all, I want to look at when we consider the care of it, is it kind? Look at, for example, is it kind, first of all, is it caring for the assembly? Well, I know we're thinking of the person that we invited and you've worked so hard to come out and they've come out on a Sunday morning and you're glad they're there, but you're concerned. But before we get to that individual, let's just take a moment and ask yourself the question, is this really an expression, having separate seating at that meeting, is this an expression of care for the good and benefit and blessing of the local church? First Timothy 1 gives us the tragic story of some believers who made shipwreck because they fell into believing and accepting and teaching and promoting wrong doctrine. And as a result of that, they were put under assembly discipline. They lost the privilege, and people would be able to know now they are no longer, what they believe is not what the assembly believes. How are people going to know that? How do they know that they're not part of that oneness anymore? I'm not a Harvard scholar, but does it not just seem logical? Does it not seem to be biblical that that expression would be made when the symbols of oneness are there, that expression is made? But it is a care now
That person can no longer participate. That person can no longer bring their wrong doctrine into the assembly and pass that on to others. It is a protection for the assembly to mark out the difference. But you also have the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in this same book. There was a man. There was a man and became morally unfit. What does the Bible say to do there? It says to put him away from among you. Put him away. That is not now that we take him to the front steps and with a large boot we send him on his way. Not at all. It's the idea that we make it very clear that the assembly does not hold any agreement, does not give any support for the choice of this sin that is going on in this person's life. It's treated as like leaven, like yeast, that affects the assembly like a loaf of bread. And there must be that separation. So when will people know? How will they know? They come to a gospel meeting, and hopefully people who are under discipline come to a gospel meeting. And hopefully they'll come to a ministry teaching a session. But if they ever came to a breaking of bread, they would make it, they would see it very clearly by the place of the unlearned. This is a person who is not appreciating the same doctrine, is not living in the good of it. And now the distinction is made. Put them away from among you. A distinction is made. And so now the protection for the assembly from wrong doctrine, the protection of the assembly from moral influences that are contrary to the word of God, is it caring for the assembly to have a seat, a room, a place for the observer? It is a great protection. Not just to the disciplined person. Door opens and in walks a distinguished gentleman. Gray hair. I think that's very distinguished for some reason. He comes in and he is very eloquent. Well-marked Bible. Maybe you're a small assembly and you think, we could sure use somebody who could keep us all awake around here. He's got a fresh message he tells you from the Lord. He's been studying John 17. He'd like to share it with the assembly. You have no idea what kind of doctrine that man might introduce to the assembly. How can we, hold on just a minute. It takes great grace and care. I haven't arrived to be able to do it well enough yet. To be able to deal with somebody maybe who is older in years, more experience in the faith, more experience preaching, more knowledge, memorized verses of the Bible, maybe someone who has studied original languages. How do we, hold on just a moment. We want to make sure there is fellowship here. You don't know who we are and what we practice. We'd like to just have you observe us. Would you observe us and check what we are doing with the Word of God? We'd like to. It's preservation. You don't know what could be good. Maybe God has worked in this man's life. He will be part of the assembly for the rest of his life. We should pray for that. Not just for souls to be saved, but for believers to be gathered out. But protection, care for the assembly. But I want you to think as well about the care for the individual. Care for the individual. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 precedes chapter 14. Still, in most Bibles. And 1 Corinthians 13 is all about love. You say, well, I don't know. Maybe we're offending people. And here's the question. Are you actually loving a person that you have come out by asking them to sit and observe the Lord's Supper? Consider with me the spiritual benefit. Why should we be delighted when unbelievers come? Because there's a tremendous possibility they could become believers. Does that not thrill our hearts? Why should we be equally thrilled if somebody comes who's unlearned? Because there's the equal possibility that they could come to appreciate the same doctrines
The spiritual benefit of going from unbeliever to believer, from unlearned to learned, that's the thrilling prospect. And for their benefit, the distinction is made so that they don't think they already are a believer and that they don't think that they already hold the same thing. It is made clear. It is for their benefit. But there's practical benefit as well, not just spiritual benefit. For the individual, care shown for the individual, giving them spiritual benefit, giving them practical benefit. I know we sometimes talk about the case I was mentioning with the great fun for young children sitting in the back watching some brother carry the plate around with the bread on it like a football, trying to avoid somebody to take a piece off of it, make it difficult sometimes, or trying to get the cup out of a brother's hand. And it was an awkward situation. Thankfully, they don't take... But have we ever stopped and thought about the tremendous, tremendous practical benefit for people to come in and to tell them, just relax. We're not here to get your money. We're not here to have you commit, make a commitment. Just come in, sit down, presenting it positively to them. Just no commitment, no participation. I think there's a lot of people out there who are curious. There are more and more of my generation and below, especially, and they know nothing of God. And they know nothing. And they are fearful of churches. What a great thing to come in. And they are not swept up in some kind of emotional thing where they feel odd because they don't know how to sing the praise and they don't know how to do whatever they're supposed to do. They can just sit. We're glad you're here. We don't expect anything of you. What a kind thing to do for them, to invite them in and to give them a place, a zone, a comfort zone for them where they can come and observe and appreciate. And that's why many places, assemblies even, have gone to having something written up ahead of time. There are some good things available. And you can provide it for them with a hymn book and a Bible when they come through the door and explain it to them as much as you can afterwards. There is practical benefit for people who are coming where they can relax and focus on what's happening rather than feel the pressure of participation. But let us not forget as well there is physical benefit. You say, physical benefit? Physical benefit. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks about believers who do not discern the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. They participate unworthily. What happened to them? Some got sick, and some died. Why? Well, I would take it they had, yes, it might refer to 1 Corinthians 5 type of sin, but I think it's more just in the context, it's that they had completely lost sight of the purpose. It's the Lord's Supper. It's for Him. They were turning into a supper for themselves. Selfishness. And that undiscerning mind that put them in danger of discipline by the Lord. Hi, welcome to the Assembly of Marian. We're glad you came. You know nothing about it. And welcome, come on, participate. Don't discern anything. We know you can't discern because you haven't learned yet. You're unlearned. You're a believer, but you're unlearned. Welcome. Welcome to a place where the Lord might judge you. That doesn't sound very kind and loving to me. Far better to inform them, teach them, visit them, spend time with them, discuss it with them, Bible study with them. It's a tremendous opportunity. We will maybe physically preserving believers from participating in something that is so holy without understanding. And so it is an expression of care for the protection of the assembly. It is an expression of care for the spiritual benefit, the practical benefit, and the physical benefit even of a person who comes in. Be they unbeliever or be they unlearned. But now I'll close by just noticing the consequences of it. Is it biblical? I think it is biblical, as we have seen from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16. Is it consistent? It is consistent with the character of God, the concept of an assembly, and with the symbols of the breaking of bread. Is it caring? And now we will look at the consequences. Is it effective? Is it effective? Now, if I could ask you to turn to chapter 14, and you can follow along here as we look at this. Look at verse 23 again. If therefore the whole church be come together, chapter 14, verse 23, into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad, that you are loco, crazy? Now, they are not unlearned, by the way. I should point this out. It is not a question of being unlearned about not knowing how to speak in tongues or understand the tongues. It's far more than that. Because even the believers didn't understand. Even the person in this chapter who was speaking in tongues didn't understand what he was talking about. This is unlearned about something much more than the particular tongue that was being spoken at that time. It is unlearned when it comes to doctrine, as we are going to see. And so what it says here, verse 23, is that the whole church has come together and the unlearned and the unbelievers come in. And if they hear what they don't understand, speaking in tongues, they'll think you're crazy. But verse 24, if all prophesy, if there is the communication of the revelation of God, the preaching and the presentation of truth from Scripture, the revelation now that we have in Scripture, and there come in one that believes not or is unlearned, what happens now? Is it effective if they are in the seat of the unlearned or the room or the place of the unlearned or the uninformed? What happens? Well, the Bible says what will happen is, first of all, there are four steps. Number one, he will be convinced of all. Convinced of all. That is conviction. It is a word that is used 17 times in the New Testament. And so it is consistently used with the idea of being, for example, it's used of the Spirit. He will convince the world. He will convict the world of sin. It is used of those in John chapter 8. They remember when the Lord Jesus wrote on the ground. And the Bible says they were convicted by their consciences. It was that sudden understanding that I am wrong in my thinking. That's what in my practice. So whether it's an unbeliever or whether it's an unlearned person, they're going to come to this understanding. What I have been thinking is not correct. It is not what I have been believing or what I have even been practicing is not according. I am errant. There is conviction that takes place. And when this separation, what's the difference? And I listen to the truth of God, all of a sudden it dawns on me, the conviction of my error. But then step two, it says, they are judged. They're convinced of all. He is judged of all. And judged is the idea there of an evaluation that takes place. It is a word that is often, I like the idea that it is called to account. I think that is it is somebody who realizes, I not only have been wrong, I am responsible for my position, my practices, whether it's moral or whether it's doctrinal, I am responsible. You say, is that an unsaved person or is it a saved person who hasn't learned? The answer is yes. Both. Realizing I'm errant. Realizing I'm responsible for my errancy. I'm called to account. I have to respond to the truth of God. And then the third thing that happens. It says that the secrets of his heart are made manifest. That is, there is a searching. There's a searching that goes on. And as the prophesying, the preaching of truth is going on, all of a sudden the person's starting to realize and understand my motives. My thinking, made manifest before God. You say, is that an unsaved person who is suddenly realizing the depth of their sin, the responsibility of their sin, that their motives and their attitudes and all of that comes? Could be. Is it a believer who is suddenly realizing, I haven't learned things. I have been wrong. I have been limited. I have been morally wrong. I have been doctrinally wrong. And I am responsible. And my motives for all of that. And now the secrets of the heart are made manifest. Clarification. And step four is the confession. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God. And he will report, he will say, what will he say? Please notice this key point. He will say, will he say, God is in us of a truth? No. You see, he's sitting separate. He's aware of the distinction. He says, God is in you. God is in you. He has now seen. He's not now saying, you people are a bunch of discriminatory people. No. The consequence of it is it brings him down. all the way down to the confession,
where he has come to worship God. You say, well, was it an unbeliever and he just got saved? Well, that would be a great thing. When was the last time somebody got saved at a breaking of bread meeting? Anybody here? I'm not supposed to allow people, I'm not supposed to ask people to raise their hands, but raise your hand inside yourself. Anybody here get saved at the breaking of bread? You're all trying to figure out, how do I raise my hand inside myself? Surely somebody here. It's happened. We are announcing the Lord's death until he comes. Why, it would be a tremendous place for people to get saved. Anybody have the experience at the breaking of bread where suddenly you realized the way I'm living, the doctrine I hold, the apathy in my life, I'm wrong. I'm responsible to God. This is why my motives, why my attitudes, why I've been holding this, secrets of the heart made manifest. And somebody realizes, you know, this group of people here, where they are prophesying, preaching, and practicing the word of God. That's the idea. God is in this place. And I didn't realize it. They fall down. And they worship God, who's revealed to them who they are, what they believe, their error, and now they have come to appreciate truth. And they go away, maybe saved. Or they go away convinced. And they are saying about this place, God is in this place. God is in you, of a truth. How did all that happen? One key contributing factor was, they were very clear. I am not part of the assembly. And they may not pick that up at other meetings. But when the symbols of our unity are on the table and we are remembering the Lord Jesus, we kindly, lovingly, biblically, and prayerfully give them the privilege to sit in the seat, the place of the unlearned, of the unbeliever. You see, it's so easy for us to get caught up with our thinking in the world. Long way from here, some time ago, at a breaking of bread, when it came time for the breaking of bread, they brother gave thanks for the bread. A sister got up and she, very quietly, my eyes were open only afterwards, but she was still tiptoeing and you could hear her tiptoe. And she tiptoed over to the back because she had invited a friend out, had been working on this university friend for a long time, and she finally came out to a breaking of bread. And she went over and sat beside her. Well, the good brother didn't know what to do at that point. And so they didn't know this was going to happen. And these things do occur. I don't know, maybe they don't occur here in Marion, but they do occur in other places. Strange situations. And the brother with the bread didn't know what to do. And so he went back and he gave it to the sister. And she took, and then the other friend didn't know what to do. One thing I appreciated about that dear young sister was, number one, she was working in the gospel. Number two, she was trying to be really sensitive. How can we deal with this issue? But you know what she said in the end? She said afterwards, my heart was right. I wanted to win my friend. But I'm now convinced I actually didn't win her. I confused her. Because I didn't go with what God says. It might be a small thing. Let us not underestimate the significance to God, the significance for the assembly, and the significance for invited folks who come in, the seat, the place of the unlearned. May God bless his word, shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for the subject of worship.
that we should ever become worshipers is truly amazing. And here we are with that possibility here in life and that prospect before us in eternity. Thankful for the exercise of the assembly here and the concern for an increase and in desire and practice of worship. And great increase in our understanding of assembly practices. Help us to love the inside and the outside of an assembly and to cherish. Help us, Father, to never be proud. We should never be in an assembly, none of us. None of us are worthy. Help us to cherish it and to live to enjoy it and to carry out truth. We're thankful for food that has been provided. Pray thy blessing upon us as we close this meeting. In the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. There's some announcements.